Why don't you open your Bibles to the Psalms, Psalm 126, as we continue through the Psalms together. So, Oh, while we're on the subject of the women's Bible study in Nehemiah, the question came up right at the beginning. And there's debate as to who wrote it. So if you're going and you don't know how to answer that one, the Holy Spirit wrote it. All Scripture is inspired. And then you're right. And then you can come from that perspective that Ezra was a scribe that God had sent back with Zerubbabel and Joshua the priest to go back and rebuild the temple, but he was also there during the ministries of Zechariah and Haggai, and he was also there during the hard times that Nehemiah and from Nehemiah's return. So it could be Nehemiah wrote it. It could be Ezra wrote it as Nehemiah, explained kind of what came upon his heart when he was in, in Persia and at the citadel, and got word of the trials and the struggles that his people were having back in Jerusalem. So, hopefully, that helps you out, because as Barb said this morning, it reminded me that Jesus said, they strain at a gnat and swallow a camel and want to get into who wrote, you know what I'm saying? And that's fine. You can have the discussion, and it's cool to know. But the book is Nehemiah, and the importance of it is not only historical, what happened after the building, the group that went back for the rebuilding of the temple, there's quite a span of years. Ezra's getting pretty old, long in the tooth by this time. But just so ladies understand the importance of Nehemiah in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for Nehemiah is it is the confirmation of the 70 weeks of Daniel. Because the 70 weeks of Daniel says it talks about the time that the children of Israel went back to rebuild the wall and the city. And it was from that moment that Nehemiah was given the okay to go by Ahasuerus that he went, and that clock, that 70 weeks started. Because now there are some. Hey, we'll just go ahead and talk about this. This is all part of teaching the Bible, and so you guys kind of all know, and this is for the ladies and guys. There are some, and a number of years ago, we had a knock on the door, and some Jehovah's Witnesses from our neighborhood, husband and wife, older gentlemen, very, very well-read, very knowledgeable about things, came in, and the most bizarre thing, because when he introduced himself, I said, that's great. I said, my name's Bill, and I'm a pastor of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, senior pastor, and so he leads with the prophecy of Daniel, the 70 weeks, and I just like, well, this is interesting, because I've taught it a number of times, and I still remember, I said 173,880 days, according to the Jewish calendar. Started on the day that Nehemiah was given the okay by the king to go back. Well, he starts out and he says, the 70 weeks of Daniel started when Ezra and Zerubbabel and they went back to rebuild the temple. And when you start there, then what you do is it takes you to when Jesus started his earthly ministry. And I said, well, you've got that wrong. You need to go back and read the 70 weeks of Daniel because it tells you when the calendar, the countdown starts on the 70 weeks. It's not when they went back to rebuild the temple. It was roughly, I think it was roughly 30 years later somewhere. I have to go back and look at the timeline. But when Nehemiah went back to rebuild, because it says to rebuild the city and the wall. All right? And so we had this discussion. I said, look, it's Anderson, Sir Anderson, Sir something Anderson, who actually did the whole thing. According to the Jewish calendar, he went back adding the zero year and the addition, because their years, their calendars are 360 days, and so there, every certain amount of years you have to add in days in order for it to all work out. And so this Sir Walter Anderson, something like that, did the whole thing. And starting on the day, and it tells you the month and day that he got the okay from the king, from that day in 586 B.C., I believe it was 586 B.C., no, 586 is when they last captivity. So I'll have to go back and look at the dates. But anyway, so it gives you the date. And on that day, if you go 173,880 days, it takes you to the very day that Jesus Christ rides in and fulfills the prophecy that he would enter riding the foal of a donkey. That is when the first 69 weeks ends. And then Jesus Christ is crucified, and now we're just waiting for the last seven, the last week, the last 7 years of this part of man's history before Christ comes and rules and reigns for 1,000 years, that 7 years of tribulation that's coming upon the earth and the rapture of the church, where he calls, he snatches us away. I won't use rapture. How's that? When he snatches us away by force, harpazo, those who are living. I mean, it tells you that there's going to be a translation of those alive at the time that he comes back with the sound of the trumpet, the voice of the archangels. Okay, so there you go. Importance of Nehemiah is right at the beginning, because it gives you the starting point for the prophecy and the prophecy of the coming of Messiah, the day that he would ride in. They would be singing Hosanna, you know, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and putting the palm fronds down before him and hailing him in fulfillment of that. And sadly, it's the very same people that were hailing him and crying out Hosanna that, you know, just a short time later would be crying out, crucify him, give us Barabbas. But that is the importance of Nehemiah, and certainly the ministries of Haggai and Zechariah, encouraging and exhorting them to be about the work, and the trials certainly that came with that. It wasn't easy, but we're going to see, you know, that in the Psalms today, kind of, one of the Psalms speaks of that, unless the Lord builds the house, you know, and they went back and they trusted in the Lord. So good stuff. Enjoy that study. If you have any questions, feel free to ask, because I love Nehemiah and I love the prophecies of Daniel, and so important. So it's more than just a historical book. It's all about the coming of Messiah and God's fulfilling of prophecy, and how prophecy all enter, and it, as you understand the scriptures and how they all come together, that God has included every evidence in the what we consider the inspired canons of scripture that speak about his plan of redemption. We see in Ephesians, from the foundation of the world. So very important. Okay. And so there'll be people that disagree with you, the Jehovah's Witness. Now if a Jehovah's Witness comes and they lead with that, say, hey, look, you got it wrong. You have the wrong starting point. So it has nothing to do with Jesus' earthly ministry. It has to do with him riding in on the donkey and blah, blah, blah. So, all right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, speak to our hearts. And Lord, we're so grateful for your word, and that it's true. It's truth. It's all true. Nothing but the truth. So help us, Lord. Help us to know when, Lord, to cry out, and when Lord, when we're failing, when we're operating in our own strength and our own power, Lord, that you have made the way. Your scripture tells us that you make the crooked ways straight, Lord. You have straightened us out. You've straightened out our lives through the simple truth of your gospel, of your love for us and your grace, that you would come and redeem us from, Lord, the state that we're in, and sin, and so that we can be with you, Lord, and provide a life that has meaning, Lord, a life that truly has purpose in knowing you. And so, Lord, so much of it exemplified through those who feared you, the children of Israel, as they went to Jerusalem to celebrate in your house, Lord. And so we just thank you, we praise you, give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church, and we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. So we're in the Psalms of Ascent, starting at Psalm 120 through 134. There are 15 Psalms of Ascent. Some of your Bibles may say degrees. They were to be sung corporately as the pilgrimage was made to the three major feasts that were held in Jerusalem each year, and that the children of Israel were obligated to be at. And that was, and the obligation certainly was connected with proximity. Those that lived in foreign lands were obligated to attend each of the three major feasts at least once in their lifetime. And so there would be a great pilgrimage. And there were some that probably made that pilgrimage more than once. And so they would make this pilgrimage. And we know from the story of Jesus when he was a child, around 12 years old, that they made the family made the pilgrimage to the feast of Passover. We're told in Luke chapter 3, starting at verse 41. And I'll just do it. I kind of had it set up for later, but I think this really sets it up, because it said that as they left after and they were heading home, they got about a day's journey away with their family and other pilgrims. So they made the pilgrimage with a large group, and they left with a large group because there's safety in numbers. It could be very unsafe to travel in between, you know, out in the areas in between the villages and stuff like that, because that's where the robbers and the criminals were trying to take advantage of the travelers. And certainly during that time, at the time of Jesus, it was believed that the population of Jerusalem and the surrounding area would swell to about 2 million. And if you've been there, that's a lot of people piling in and trying to get into the temple and to the old city. So and I talked about the Temple Mount, and it is large. I don't know if 70 football stadiums, how many people that could hold, if it could hold 2 million. But I guess if they crammed in, it's quite possible. So they would make this pilgrimage, and and certainly I'm sure that they were singing along the way. There are probably a lot of self-contemplation going on as they were walking, and fellowship, and the families just bonding as they would make this trip with the anticipation of being in Jerusalem during the feasts, where God said that he wanted to meet with his people. And so as they would come up that valley and see the surrounding mountains, and there's really only one way to get up to Jerusalem, and it's head south on, I can't remember, the King David's Highway or something like that, and you get to Jericho, and you go by Jericho, and it's a bunch of date palms and stuff like that in Jericho. It's an Arab, so there's junk all over the place and stuff like that, but there's a bunch of date palms in Jericho. You go by Jericho, and you start seeing the Salton Sea, and you make a right, and you go up, and it's just a big, giant valley, and as you go up, and you're going this way, and you're that way, and a lot of nothing, and not hardly even scrub bush, and every once in a while you'd see like a little grass area, and they had the nomadic, a lot of nomadic Bedouin type of people that just settle on land on the side of the road, and they just have, you know, huts and like trailers and stuff like that, and they'll have 30, 40 sheep, and you see them walking around and they're in areas, and they'll take them to where there's some kind of foliage here and there. It's just kind of bizarre how they're sustained, but you go up, and so is there's that anticipation as they're going up, making the ascent to Zion, that waymarker in an arid place, that you know, that God had specifically set there. And that was really the desire of the hearts of the children of Israel. Even Solomon, as he built his temple and he dedicated the temple, made that prayer that the Lord would hear the prayers of those that, and even the foreigners and those who were afar off in far off lands, if they were to turn to the temple and pray, that God would hear their prayers. And so, understanding that, you know, what that meant, Zion, Jerusalem, the Temple Mount. So the song of ascents, when the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. And the psalmist, in there are some that want to try and make all of the Psalms of ascent being written from the time of the return from captivity, but we know that some are bear the name of David. Some of the psalms are psalms of David. We're going to see a psalm of Solomon. So, you know, trying to fit a square or you know a square peg in a triangle hole. The Bible scholars, they just, you know, like I said, straining a gnat, swallow a camel. They're not all from the time of captivity, but certainly this psalmist is looking back upon that time. And we know that when they were taken into captivity, what happened to the children of Israel? Isaiah, Jeremiah telling them that if they don't turn from their idolatry, that God was going to allow their enemy to come in and take them away, destroy the city, destroy the temple. God was pretty clear about that because they had turned themselves over to idolatry. Things really got bad during the reign of Manasseh when, you know, they started, and the warnings went out even prior to the warnings coming to Judah. The northern tribes never had a good king that followed after the Lord. In fact, Jeroboam is the one who set up the golden calves in Bethel and the city up to the north, I'll think of it, but I was there, and the huge altar that was there. And so they were already given over to idolatry, and so they were carried away by the Assyrians. And remember, then the prophet started telling Judah, that was done as a warning to you. And the fact that they continued in their idolatry, even though they saw what happened to the northern tribes, the other tribes, they continued in it, and they would walk into it, and then a king would come, and it would break it all down. Well, Manasseh is, and certainly, you know, and what they were doing is they were worshiping in the high places, and the surrounding nations, the Canaanites, they worshiped natural things, animals, weather. The process, when you look at the processes of life and bringing life in, so they had Ashtaroth, who was the, you know, the a goddess of sensuality, and so they worshipped with sexual immorality and those things. And you know, those things carried on, obviously, into Jesus' time with the temples of Diana, the temple prostitutes, all the things. Man has always worshiped those natural things that, like the earth, and you have the earth worship today, because they refuse to acknowledge that there's a God that created all these things, that there is one true God. And so the children of Israel, they fell into this and they got in a rut. And during the time of Manasseh, he drew the children of Israel into the worship of Molech and sacrificing their children to the fire in the Valley of Hinnom. And so that was, as you read through it, warning, 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 that was it. And even though Manasseh repents, amazing, all right, probably one of the most evil kings that Judah ever had, when that happened and the children of Israel started sacrificing their children for, you know, trying to think of the word, but that they would be more, you know, prosperous. There you go, prosperity, and believing that that the gods would give them more prosperity. God said that was it, and even gave a respite with King Josiah. 8 years old, becomes king, finds the word of God. It transforms him, but he tries to reform Israel. But there was no transformation. There was reformation. They acknowledged that was the word of God, but they were still, you know, they were saying things. God says, you come to me with you know, and say the right things on your lips, but your heart is far from me. And God recognized that. So there was reformation, but there wasn't transformation. But there was transformation in one, Josiah. And so God said, as long as you're alive, the judgment will not come upon the children of Israel. And so there was even a stay of execution to a certain extent with that. Jeremiah, ministering for 33 years, never sees a convert, anybody turn their heart to the Lord. Pretty sad. So that was all the warnings. And so Babylon comes. Ezekiel says that it'll be 70 years that they're going to be in captivity. 140, 150 years before the time when they are to return from their captivity, Isaiah, God through Isaiah, prophesies the king of Persia, who is going to, after they overtake Babylon, King Cyrus names him by name before 150 years before Cyrus is even on the scene. And at the end of the 70 years, and there's no doubt that Daniel is still alive during this time, and he still has influence. He had influence among the Babylonian rulers, and then no doubt Cyrus probably, when he takes authority over the nations, Daniel, recognizing that Isaiah had prophesied this, goes into Cyrus and says, "Hey, King Cyrus, I want you to know that the God of Israel, who allowed the children of Israel to go into captivity 150 years before you're even on the scene and the somebody, you know, the king, that the God of Israel named you by name and said that you would be the king who sets the captives free, sends them back to rebuild the temple." And Cyrus, acknowledging that he is the true God, opens the door for the remnant to go back and rebuild the temple. And so we see all these things. And that group, no doubt, as they were going up that hill and seeing Jerusalem, because that was home. there were some, and we know that from the when the foundation of the temple was laid, that the older the generation who was taken captive from the city, who maybe at a young age saw the splendor of Solomon's temple as the foundation is being laid for the temple, realizing it's not going to be anywhere near as glorious as the temple that they remembered before they were taken into captivity. It says they started to weep, yet the younger generation that were born during the captivity, that never saw the splendor of Solomon's temple, they were rejoicing that they were going to have their temple in their home in Jerusalem. And so that excitement, you know, we were like, it was like a dream. As we were going up, realizing that all of the promises of God were coming true, and that we were going to be back in Jerusalem, it was like a dream when they showed up and they got to start building the temple. And so, pretty neat. It says, and it was something that they were to have that heart, like a dream. I mean, can you imagine making a pilgrimage, maybe being born in Egypt, or born in, you know, a country far away, and making that trip for the first time? Just building up, understanding that this is our heritage, this is something, you know, that God has done for us, and knowing the stories and knowing the Word of God and what God had done to redeem them out of Egypt and everything else. It says, then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. And they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. The sad thing is there are millions, you know, there are probably a couple million in Babylonian captivity. They were prospering because the Lord, Jeremiah told them that the Lord said to go, don't make a fuss, don't put up a fight. Go, and the Lord will prosper you there. But the thing was, and the reason for the 70 years of captivity was, God came to the point where they said, if that's what you want, if you won't listen to the warnings, and you want idolatry, I am going to send you to Idolatry Central. I am going to send you where all idolatry has come out of, and where they basically worship every god you can think of. Kind of like the children of Israel when they were wandering in the wilderness and started complaining about all of the luxuries that they had in Egypt. Oh, we had garlic, and we had herbs, and we had meat. And so God sent them quail and to eat until it was coming out of their nostrils, right? The same idea. He sent them to Babylon 70 years so that until idolatry was, that they were just sickened by it. And so, sadly, those that had settled down and were prospering didn't have a heart to go back. They stayed. It was only about like 52,000 of the children of Israel, the remnant, that would go back and rebuild the temple and start that whole process. And so, but their prayer was and their hope was that it would be like the streams in the south when we were in En-Gedi. We climbed up where they believe David probably was hiding in the cave of Adullam, and it was an area that had a stream that ran down, and I could have gotten pictures, don't worry about it. And it's brown and nothingness here. It's brown and nothingness here, and you start down, there were some black hyrax down at the starting point, just laying under a big giant weed bush, big giant desert bush, and a stream, just a little stream running by on. And you go up, and there's a couple of trees, and then nothing on this side, nothing on this side, and you go up a little further, and there are just reeds, green as can be, about 8 feet wide, 10 feet wide, nothing anywhere else, and you just follow this stream up. It's pretty neat. But that stream would swell during the latter rains, and it was raining when we were there in February, as we went to En Gedi, we crossed the Brook Kidron, which comes down to the Dead Sea out of the mountains. Pretty amazing. And it was just a trickle. But you could see that when the rains came, you could see, if you've ever been out to the desert and seen the wash areas, when water comes rushing down, it makes a very definitive pattern in the ground. So it's an area that would swell with water when the latter rains came. And that's what they're saying, is like, Lord, make the captivity like the swelling of the streams in the south. And they were praying that you know, many would come back by the hundreds of thousands. But that didn't happen. It said those excuse me, who sow in tears excuse me, those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing. And you know, the weeping, and certainly those, the older guys that wept, and you know, and some of them weeping for joy, no doubt, when they're going up. But the understanding, and what does the scripture say? What did Jesus say the seed is? When it's talking about the seed, it's the word of God. They knew that the worship of God was going to be reinstated, that they would be able to worship the one true God, you know, at the temple that they were rebuilding. That's what they were going back to do. That was the most important thing. We know that after the temple got rebuilt, that all of the rich folk that went back, they started taking control of everything and using the people. And they were at ease, and they had their houses all fixed up, but not everybody got their houses fixed up and stuff. And that's what Nehemiah would come back to find there. But they had turned from the importance of being there to worship the Lord and started focusing on self-gain and everything. And Nehemiah would straighten that out. Bearing seed for sowing shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. And the harvest, that's what they would do. They'd bring sheaves. They had the bundles that would be tied up, right? Sheaves, we have bales. But that picture of the worship and the going forth of God's word again, that it would bring fruit to those that had returned. And so they looked back on that time of the return of captivity, and what a time of rejoicing it was. The one thing that about Israel is it cured Israel of its idolatry. In the history of Israel, after the captivity, you will not find any traces of them going off into idolatry. And if you look at the nation today, what happened to them is they became secular. They became more, I guess we would see it as agnostic and religious, and especially after the loss of the temple in 70 AD. Today they're seculars, they're secularists, the majority of it, their government and everything else. Yet we know that there is a stir, kind of a revival of that desire to worship the Lord and have the temple again is on the rise. And the red heifer, they have confirmed that they have the red heifer. Now all they have to do is be able to mate it so that they have a generational red heifer to continue that aspect of the temple worship. Or actually, that goes back to the tabernacle. The red heifer, if you go back, I guess just as a synopsis, they would sacrifice the red heifer, and then they would burn the red heifer on the altar, and then they would take the ashes, and the priests would use the ashes for cleansing of the children of Israel outside of the camp, because they couldn't, you know, not everybody could bring the sacrifices and all the time. So when they were traveling and the tabernacle was not set up, it was the ashes of the red heifer that they would mix with the water, and then they would cleanse. That would be the the cleansing. So the importance of the red heifer. That's why they've been waiting for that. Now they have everything. And if they can perpetuate that genetically unblemished red heifer, then they're set. So, and you're going to see it ramp up even more. It's pretty ramped up over there. The religious Jews, they're ready. They want it. And so now all there needs to be is a peace treaty. Okay, I'm not going to go any more into that. Okay, so Psalm 127, a song of ascents of Solomon. And this is it. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. And it is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sheep, or sleep, sorry. And if you read Ecclesiastes, this is absolutely Solomon. Solomon writes Ecclesiastes, you know, talking about the wisdom, and even when he was living unwisely, when he was pursuing all of life's, you know, everything that life had to offer, physically and everything else, he said that his wisdom stayed with him. But everything that he experienced in life, whether it was the gathering, the wealth that he gathered, the arts and the music and the wives and the concubines and the servants in the temple, or in his what is that, the king's palace, thank you. All of those things, he said, it's all vanity. Everything that I went, you know, I sought to do, all of the work, all of the, you know, everything that I did, it's all vanity. I realize that it's just going to be left here when I'm gone, and somebody else is just going to pick it up and continue on with it. And that idea is that life is meaningless without God. Life is meaningless without God. You can have all of these things. But Solomon, the wisest man in the world, he comes to this conclusion in Ecclesiastes. He says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. You can experience everything. You can go after everything. You could be the wealthiest person on earth. You could be the most, you know, the richest person in music and arts and all of these things. You could pursue all of this stuff. And what it boils down to is this. All of those pursuits are empty pursuits. If it's not God who is doing it, if it's not God that has called you into that. And so he says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. And sadly, you know, we see so much of what is the church being built out of man's socially in, you know, the church being socially engineered, you know, man's programs and striving, you know, with this ambition to have a big church. I want you to know where I'm coming from. I know this for a fact, and throughout, you know, my being the pastor here, there are times that I, you know, Lord, if you're not in it anymore, I'm not in it anymore. Because if you're not doing it, it's not going to survive anyways, because I don't have the energy and I am not creative enough to come up with what a lot of these other men are coming up with to make their, you know, because and people, I talk to people, you know, well, you know, if the Lord would have you here, that's great, but understand, I'm not a poacher. I don't do anything to try and poach and get people and attract people to what we do here at Calvary Chapel of Oakland County. All I care about is if anybody comes here, it's because God's brought them here because they just want to hear the Word of God taught. That's it. Because Pastor Chuck used to say, what you bring them in with is what you're going to have to keep them here with. And if it's not this, I have nothing else to offer you. That's why we don't, our worship team, you know, and they perfectly, and this isn't to you know, don't get your heads all swollen and stuff. No, but they perfectly express my heart for worship and what we're doing here. That's why they're not up, you'll notice that they're not up performing. They're there to praise, to offer themselves as a sweet aroma to the Lord and to lead us all into worship. And that's what's important here. And if that is what brings people in, and we're going to see, you know, and Jesus talked about, it's the fruit that remains. It's the fruit that grows. A lot of people have, you know, this fly-by-night ministries and stuff like that. What God is weighing is not just salvations, but growth amongst his children. The fruit that remains. That's what's important. And so, it's, you know, unless, if the Lord, if you're not building it, he's taken us through some times, and he has done unbelievable things, and he's done it, you know. And I think some, to a great extent, and Clay and Kevin and Bruce, John, the guys will all readily admit, despite us, not to spite us, but despite us, maybe our best ideas, you know, God has done, this is all what God has done. He sustains this whole thing. And so, so important that, such an important principle that unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. You know, that's one of the craziest things, and I remember, gosh, I can't remember what was going on. I think it was around the time that 2008-ish when the economy was going to pot and people weren't going to church and stuff like that. I was reading, you know, churches are having, you can purchase your tickets to Easter service. And part of that is you're going to be in a drawing, and we're giving away, you know, there was one church downriver that was giving away a home. Another one had three Hawaii vacations, one for each of the three services, to draw people in. And guess what happened with most of the people that probably came hoping that they're going to win one of those things? Do you think they came back? Most of them probably didn't. And you just, that's not the Lord building the house. That's man coming up with slick ways of getting people through the door. Pastor Chuck used to talk about one of the last things that they had done when he was with the large denomination that he'd come out of, I think it was Foursquare, that he did all their programs. And he goes, one of the last ones, he goes, I was just too tired to do it. He goes, but I knew a pastor and his wife in Phoenix, and they were all gung-ho. And they got out, you know, it was who can get the most people to join the membership and the roles. And so they broke out the phone book, and they gave each person a page, and those people committed. And they had a committee getting the word out and calling everybody in the phone book in their little area, and people committed to, you know, calling a page. And then they had they had helium balloons that had little, you know, kind of like Willy Wonka tickets inside of them with numbers. And they had it researched that just enough helium for it to get out away from where they were setting them off, and that they would settle down, and so that the people, when they got the balloon, they would get the ticket, and in there an explanation that your ticket has a number, and if you come to service on this date, we're going to have a drawing, and you're going to win, you know, different things. And they had all of these things going out. And so, I mean, they had committees, and they had everything set. I mean, they really went for it. And so Pastor Chuck said, he goes, and so I called my friend. He goes, because it's not what happens with the initial excitement of doing this and people getting involved. And he goes, it's what happens, you know, months down the road. And he goes, so what was the, he calls him up, said, what was the result of all of this? And you know, how many people are, you know, did you increase your fellowship by and stuff like that? And the pastor said, well, we still have one old guy that comes, and he sits in the front, and he doesn't hear very well. And most of the services he falls asleep in. He lives about 25, 30 minutes from the church, and he's lonely. So he likes to come to church. So we have to have somebody pick him up every Sunday and bring him, because he'll call because he doesn't want to be alone on Sundays. One person out of all that effort, you know, and Chuck's just like that. If, unless the Lord's building the house, what we do is in vain. And unless the Lord is in control or in charge of our lives are vain. They're meaningless without Him. He's the one that gave us life. True life comes through knowing Him and being in Him. And so, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. And, you know, imagine being a watchman walking on the walls of Jerusalem in the middle of the night, probably just hoping that, you know, the sun would eventually rise to the east and their night would be over. And a lonely thing. But, you know, especially for Jerusalem, you know the history of Jerusalem. When they were walking with the Lord, when they were walking in obedience to the Lord blessed them. That city was the safest place on earth. That country right now is probably the safest country that there is, because God's promises are coming true of what He's going to do with the nation of Israel. But unless God is protecting them, and we know that when the consortium of nations comes against them in Ezekiel 38, 39, that God Himself is going to protect them. They're not going to raise a finger. So that Gog and Magog, and so the spiritual world, and then also the ruler of Rosh and Togarma and all of these nations, so that they know that He is the true God. So God will do that. But hey, look, unless the watchman guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Unless the Lord is the Lord of this nation, all the wranglings of our government, all of the monies that they spent haplessly and everything else, it's all going to come to nothing. It's meaningless. It's going to be in vain, because we'll be a nation that has turned its back on God, and God is no longer protecting this nation. And I don't know what that means ultimately. I don't want to be around to see it. Amen. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat bread of sorrows, for he gives his beloved sleep. It's vain. You know, look, God's in the boat with you. And we talk about this, trials, tribulations. Listen, the Lord is in the boat with you. He's not asleep, right? It's not that He doesn't know what's going on. You're not going to die if he's the Lord of your life. When what this is talking about are those who struggle with staying up at night, worrying about things, or are woken up early with things, you know, and the first thing on their mind is a concern or something that they're worrying about. Listen, that's not of the Lord. if the Lord is the Lord of your life, he's the Lord over the trials and the tribulations and the tests and the things that are going on in your life, stop worrying about it, because it says he gives sleep to his beloved. Just give it to him and trust that he's going to see you through. That's what it's talking about. Your worrying is vanity. It's meaningless. The scripture asks, will your worrying add an inch to your stature? Will it add anything to your stature? Some of you are worry warts. You'll never be as tall as me. That's what the Bible's saying. By worrying about it. And I worry about things. I may have been a 7-footer. Who knows? But I've done that. I've still, my head hits the pillow and I can't get something out of my mind. Something coming up. Something that I have to have control over or whatever. And until I come to the point of, Lord, I just can't do this anymore. I just want to sleep. Can I sleep? You're going to have to deal with this, and it works. So, but that's what it's talking about. Sit up late, eat the bread of sorrows. And unless he's in our homes, in our community, in our trials, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb is a reward, not the fruit of the loom. The fruit of the womb. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are children of one's youth. That word, that idea, a heritage, they're an inheritance. The inheritance is, right, that which is, it talks of a transfer of ownership. It's the turning over of one's belongings, possessions to an heir, right? And it's this idea, children are given to us for stewardship on behalf of the one that gave them to us and gave them life. That's what our children are. And I am under authority. I have been under authority in raising Hannah and PJ under his authority. And as a steward, as Beth and I were stewards of Hannah and PJ, God does not demand we have all the answers, that we are equipped and prepared. You know, we all that have had children have gone through that. I don't know if we're ready. You know, what are we going to do? It's a daunting task to take on the position of parent. And we think that, we're going to make mistakes. Yeah, you're going to make mistakes. There's no getting past that. We think we're going to drop the ball. We're going to mess them up. I jokingly say that, but I'm grateful that my kids are, not abnormal, that they're mostly normal. And here's the thing. All Jesus, well done, good and faithful servant. This is what he requires of parents, of those who have faithfulness. Faithfulness to raise them in the way that they should go, so that when they're older, they will not depart from it. And notice it says, train up our children in the way they should go. And we all struggle with this. We're afraid that if they're not, how they're walking, and if they're walking with the Lord, is their decision. God has just asked us to be faithful to train them in the way that they shall. This is the way they should go. Not will. It is not your responsibility to make your children Christians. His promise is this: if you train them in obedience and by example in your own life and being a good and faithful steward of these children, that he's going to do that. And it's okay to remind them that he promised that. I can tell you right now, PJ's into college and hanging out with his buddies. I did the same, I was 10 times worse than PJ in college. Hannah has started her life, and her life is horses. Are they is fellowship important to them in their walk with the Lord? It's not their priority. The priority, I can just be honest with you, that's not their priority right now. But I recognize that I was given stewardship of these lives, and thank you, Lord, we got them to 18. Which I just look, 18. That's what they say. You're an adult, right? There's debate. What does the Bible say is adult? Is it 13 when you have the bar mitzvah? Is it 18? Is it 21? Is it 30 when they're old enough to become priests? All these different things. 18. You are now responsible. We're not going to get to 128 tonight, but that's talking about responsibility. What's lost in our society today is responsibility. They no longer teach responsibility in school. Responsibility is what, in responsibility and faithfulness to God's word, it was responsibility that came to Adam and Eve when they fell in the garden. God said, this is the curse, this is what you're going to do. This is your role, Adam, as a responsible man, and this is your role, Eve, as a responsible woman. You have responsibilities, and especially for the household, because that is the building block of all of society, children, homes, family. And we're to train them up in the way that they should go. And at 18, I had to talk with both of them. I said, look, I've done the best that I can. You're not a Christian because your father or your mother was a Christian. And yes, I failed at times. But this is my priority, is serving the Lord and knowing Him and walking with the Lord. And we tried to teach that to you, the importance of it. Not cram a Bible down your throat or demand this, that. You understood that the way our household works is we go to church on Sundays, Wednesdays if it's available, but we serve the Lord. And I said, now you're 18 and you are responsible for your decision of how you're going to live your life, if you're going to be, you know, and if you're going to follow the Lord. This isn't a club that daddy and mommy are members of and that you just get in. So I had that talk with them, and I said, Lord, we did the best that we could. We were trying to be faithful stewards, you know, of these precious lives that you gave us to be stewards of, and now they're yours. I'm handing them back over to you because they were all yours the whole time. And I said, and you said this, if we're just faithful to raise them in the way that they should go, they shall return. And that's, Lord, I don't say this with any disrespect, but Lord, that's your responsibility. Because you promised it and you said it. And I pray, man, I want a godly man to come into Hannah's life and PJ not to turn out being as big a knucklehead as I was and have to go through the pain that I went through in my own life. That he, you know, that they see at early in their adulthood that life is meaningless without God. It's meaningless without God. So, and happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. And who knows? Back then, you know, in that society, the more children you had, the better. Male children were more important because of the inheritance, but also for protection, you know, for working the land and those things. But they would, you know, they had children. The more children you had, the more prosperous you were, and you know, more work that could be done on the family's behalf, and ultimately, you know, the sons for the protection against enemies and stuff like that. That's what it's going to talk about. There's all kinds of benefits to it, especially in those days, especially in rural, when you talk about rural areas, you know, raising them up, and a lot of people raised in rural areas, they got up at the crack of dawn and milked the cows and get the eggs and everything else, but that's, You know, I always said I had my kids to mow my lawn, you know, whatever chores I could give them. Those kids didn't do anything. Don't let them kid. Happy is the man who has a quiver full of them. You know, and here's the thing. We had Hannah, and that was a handful. And then, you know, let's have another kid. And so Beth gets pregnant, and that's PJ's pregnancy, and we go up for the first ultrasound. And as we're doing it, the nurse says, "Oh, there was actually two egg sacs. One of them's demised, but the one that's still here is very healthy. You know, healthy." And we didn't find out whether it was boy or girl, but it turns out that PJ's pregnancy started out would have been twins, but God knew our quiver was full at two. He knew. I think Beth and I, both of our heads would have exploded if we were going to have twins at that point. And that's just us. I mean, it amazes me. These people that have three, four, five, six kids, and it's like nothing. Man, the second one, my quiver was full. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. They'll be, you know, and raise them in the way that they should go. Be faithful stewards of those children, and they will bring honor to you. They will bring honor to you. Psalm 120, in a great sense, in the restoration of Israel, God restored a backsliding people. It was His restoration, and the same thing is true for us. And so, you know, if you and some of you here tonight may have children that are a little bit wayward. You did your best, right? Raised them in the way that they should go, but they're backslidden. Maybe they've professed Christ. Maybe they're in bondage. Maybe they're hanging with the wrong crowd. God's promise is if you are faithful, he's going to bring them back around. That's his job. But our job is still to pray for them and to continue to bring them before the Lord and say, "You promised. I think it's okay." God knows, but He promised. And I just want to pray, you know, for those of us tonight that have kids that it's not the priority in their life, or they are out in the world, or they're backslidden. I mean, so many kids have come through our youth here only to be gobbled up by the world. This world is, the enemy is hard at work in these last days to trip up our kids. But I think we can come boldly to His throne of grace and say, "Lord, You promised. You promised." So I'm going to pray. We're going to pray for, you know, and you don't have to stand up or anything like that. You all know that we're going to pray. We're going to lift up our children to the Lord tonight. And we're going to cry, whether it's crying out or whatever, and say, "Lord, I did my best. They know the right way. Now, do what You promised," right? And so, Heavenly Father, we lift up. So grateful for our children who are walking with You and who know You, Lord, and in life's lessons are going to understand what it means to draw close to You and to press into You. And Lord, but I pray for all of those, of our children, Lord, maybe their attention is drawn away by vain things, Lord, or maybe they're in bondage tonight to alcohol or drugs or sexual promiscuity or they're hanging with the wrong crowd. Lord, we pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, that you would minister to them. You promised that if we raise them in the right way, expose them to your word, Lord, and we're the as faithful an example as we could be, that you, Lord, would draw them unto yourself, that they would return, and that the way that they should go, Lord, I pray, Lord, tonight, that you would, by your Spirit, impress upon their hearts how much you love them. Lord, that you would speak in their ear that their moms and their fathers are praying for them. That the mourning, Lord, would turn to joy. That, Lord, the return of the prodigals, that you would restore them, that the return of the prodigals of your church, those who love you, Lord, would be like the streams in the south that swell during the latter rains, Lord. Pour out your Spirit. Draw them by the water of your word, Lord. Speak to their hearts. Lord, they would pick up phones tonight and maybe come home. Lord, you promised. And so we just ask, Lord, that you would continue to work in their lives and our lives, Lord, and to love them regardless, despite what's going on in their lives. Lord, I pray for the prodigals that have gone through these halls in these classes. Lord, speak to them, even parents who aren't here tonight, who did raise them in the right way, but even themselves, Lord, have reprioritized. Lord, speak to them by your Spirit, Lord. Draw them to yourself. We know the time is short. Lord, I pray that you would, that unction would even be in our hearts, Lord. Not to cram it down their throats, but to express just how much we want to see them living meaningful lives. We pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. And those of you that are still raising, they're not at the age of, stay with it. You'll mess up. It's okay. You're just called to be a faithful steward. Just raise them in the truth of God's word. You can't make them do it. All you can do is expose them to the truth. God says he'll do the rest. His word will not go out and return void. It will not, it will not, it will not. Parents, stay with it. Amen.